How do you defend your faith before civil authorities? And you might say, well, I doubt very much that I'm going to be thrust before civil authorities and have to give an account or a confession of Jesus Christ, but don't be so fast. Who knows what a year might bring living here in this great land of Canada? Praise the Lord for our great country of Canada celebrating 150th birthday this year. Praise the Lord for our Prime Minister, for whom we ought to continue to pray. An old colleague of mine, I haven't seen him for a while, but Pastor Steve Long, who pastors a church down in Toronto, he had the opportunity, along with his wife, another pastor and his wife, to gain a hearing with our Prime Minister. It was a brief get-together, but they were able to talk very candidly. And he reported that our Prime Minister, in no uncertain terms, said that, and I'll quote it to be accurate, evangelical Christians are the worst part of Canadian society. Wow. So we don't want to be those who put our head in the sand. The social liberalism of Canada today is by no means neutral. And I'm not making any partisan mention at this point. I'm just saying that regardless of who's in government, provincially or federally, we live on the ragged edge of the left of the social agenda that wants to squeeze out Christianity, real evangelical Christianity, Bible-believing Christians, and not just to the edge, but right over the edge. But if we're serious about living our Christian lives today, then we're not only going to be fulfilling our mission to make disciples of all nations, including Canada and beyond, but also we're going to pick up the gauntlet of defending our faith. Defending it. Whether we're at work, whether we're in our neighborhood, whether we're online, whether we're at the market center, whether we're at City Hall, or whether we're in the courtroom. And so today, what we're going to do is we're going to be encountering one of the famous courtroom scenes that shows up in the latter chapters of the book of Acts. You may remember that there are five main defense speeches of the Apostle Paul that show up in Acts chapter 21 through 26. And we often think of the book of Acts as, you know, that great evangelistic missionary book of the Bible. And so it is, praise the Lord, that we have this record of the early church and how Spirit-led revival empowered them to loosen their tongues and confess, bear witness to Jesus. But it was also written as an apologetic or legal defense of Christianity. And it's this purpose that I think often gets downplayed or underplayed or overlooked. I know in the tradition that I was raised, it was certainly downplayed. But here we find it in these latter chapters of the book of Acts. Dominantly in these chapters, Luke, the author, he wants his readership to know that the new Christian church on the horizon is now here to stay, and it is legitimate. Although it's not Judaism, but it is the fulfillment of Judaism. Nevertheless, it's not anti-Jewish. And even though the Judean province was occupied by Rome, Luke wants to make it very clear and affirm it very clearly that this new Christian movement under Roman occupation is not out to rabble-rouse, not out to excite foment and rebellion. And so Luke wants defenders of the Christian gospel to stand up and take their place wherever need be. And that includes the courtroom. Now, you may not be like me, but many of us here today like courtroom dramas. I remember back in the 80s when Oliver North was on the television during the Iran-Contra affair. I think it was the first time that public live courtroom hearings were on TV. And I would get home from work and get my dinner into the TV room, and I was glued to the TV watching the scandal, trying to figure out what was going on. And so often, courtrooms are filled with controversy, right? Think of the O.J. Simpson trials back in the 90s, Oscar Pistorius in South Africa back in 2014. Maybe this past week you were engaged in watching the Senate Intelligence Committee, the ex-director of the FBI fired by the president, and he's there testifying, and maybe that for you. You find it intriguing. And some of us, we really like the psychological aspect of the courtroom when it's the center of a movie. The back and forth, the repartee, the intellectual sparring, it can appeal to some of us. It's fascinating. So what we'll eventually encounter this morning as we work through the passage before us is high courtroom drama, okay? But as we prepare ourselves, poise ourselves to read our passage, and we're going to do it in chunks today rather than in one fell swoop, here's point number one. I'm just going to lay it down right up front. To accomplish his gospel purposes, God may turn the tables with his baby finger. To accomplish all of God's holy gospel purposes, he may choose to turn the tables and even do it with just a baby finger. God wants Paul to testify throughout the ranks of the Roman Empire, and he's going to get the job done, and sometimes even with a little finger. And so picking up where we left off, let me remind you that the word providence is plastered all over the walls of this chapter 23. And I'll show you that in a sec, but just let me share with you some choice words from Pastor Tony Evans. I think he spells out a real user-friendly definition of providence, okay? He says this, "Providence is the hand of God in the glove of history. It is God sitting behind the steering wheel of time. Providence is God's governance of all events so as to direct them toward an end. It is God taking what you and I might call luck, chance, mistakes, happenstance, and stitching them into the fabric of his program. History is just his story. There is a hand behind every headline. God works in the world with either miracle or providence. A miracle can happen where God enters and changes the natural order of things, but providence is how he typically works. Maybe sometimes we undervalue providence because the God of the Bible to whom we pray is not merely a God of miracles who occasionally injects his power into our lives. He is far greater than that because he arranges all of life to suit and effect his providence. In that sense, one could say this makes all of life his miracle." You know, in my personal devotions lately, I was just off on a bunny trail, and I was tracing out all the references in the Bible to God's hands and his handiwork. I noticed the metaphor of God's hand coming through in a couple of our songs that we were singing there this morning. But there's also a select few passages that refer to God's fingers. Very intriguing. Now, theologically, we want to hasten to say that the Bible teaches of its own accord that God is a non-physical being. I mean, with all apologies to the Church of the Latter-day Saints, God is immaterial. God is a spirit. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Apostle Paul taught that God is immortal and invisible, the only wise God. But in his gracious condescension to reveal himself to us, he stoops down and uses analogies that we would understand. And so throughout the Bible, it's larded with the body parts of God, communicating to us who God is and how he operates and how he functions. And so, for instance, with reference to his fingers, we read in Exodus 31:8 that God wrote the Ten Commandments up on Mount Sinai in those tablets of stone using a finger. In Exodus 8, verse 19, when Moses struck the ground with his staff and the third plague of lice or gnats descended upon the Egyptians, the Pharaoh's men, they were beside themselves. They didn't know how to explain it. And so what did they say? This is the finger of God. Psalm 8, verse 3 says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? I have a touch display on my laptop. So I can, you know, rearrange my icons with a finger. I can drag and drop stuff using my finger. This text in Psalm 8 reminds me of God, you know, in his immensity, in his creative power, unlike any human could ever pretend to possess. He is able to take a finger and say, I'm just going to put the Milky Way over there. I'll put the Orion constellation over there. I'll give Earth a moon here. I'll give Mars two moons and Jupiter 67 moons. Our great God, he just simply flexes a little finger and things happen. God doesn't need to push or strain. He doesn't need to grab necessarily or grip anything. All he needs is a finger to accomplish his goals. And I want to show you from the first few verses of our passage today, with dramatic effect, how God is turning the tables, and not with his hands and not even with any old finger, but with a baby finger. So let's break in at verses 23 to 24. Those two verses. Pick it up in the text and read it for yourself so you know that our teaching this morning is issuing immediately and directly from the Word of the living God. And you're going to find it nowhere else. You're going to find it here in God's Word, the Holy Bible. We get to know some of Rome's political and military personnel in verse 23 and 24. Verse 23 says this, then he, that is the tribune, that's a title, we'll get to know what a tribune is in a moment, then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. And so this tribune, he dispatches 470 men to take Paul about 50 or 60 miles up the coast to Caesarea, where the governor resided. And up on the wall, you'll see here, just at a glance, all of the Roman officials and military figures who are mentioned in just these two verses, and descending in importance from the left to the right. For instance, you have first of all, Governor Felix. He had a palace there in Caesarea. A governor was appointed by the emperor. The emperor at this moment was Claudius. And there he was. He had rulership over the province of Judea. Next in line is Claudius Lysias. He was the Roman tribune. Some of the Bible versions refer to him as a commander. He was stationed in Jerusalem. He's responsible for upward to 1,000 soldiers. And there they exercise surveillance over especially the Temple Mount. And thirdly, we have the two centurions who are mentioned. Centurions, they served under tribunes, and normally they commanded 80 to 100 soldiers, although in this case, two are sufficient to command 470. Probably the closest parallel to the Canadian Army would be a major or a captain who has authority over platoons of soldiers. And then fourthly, we have the famous Roman legionary soldiers themselves, 70 cavalry horsemen, 200 infantry on foot, and another 200 spearmen. Wow, why labor this? Because what a show of force. All of this for one man, the unarmed Apostle Paul. Right here you are seeing God turn the tables with his finger. His purposes will prevail. When God decides to step out to do what he has decreed to do, there's nothing stopping him. You cannot short-circuit his plans. So let me remind you what's already taken place in the previous paragraph in this chapter 23. Remember from verses 12 and following, there was this conspiracy of 40 zealots, these 40 radicals, and they were so intense and serious in their radicality that they decided that they were not going to eat, they were not going to drink until they assassinated the great Apostle Paul. And so what did they do? They concocted a plan and they went to the Jewish leaders and they said, hey, listen, we just want you to create a phony get-together meeting at the Sanhedrin and call the apostle to come, and then we will do our stuff. We'll intercept him and then we'll rub him out. But back to verse 11, remember? The Lord had already stood beside the Apostle Paul, comforted him with his presence, and said to him, don't be afraid, take courage. And the Lord Jesus promised him that he would ultimately testify in Rome. And so how does God thwart the assassination attempt and protect the apostle? He uses a baby finger. Remember the story? He used a baby-faced nephew of Paul's, just a young boy who overhears the plot to kill Paul and is led to tell the tribune. And so there's going to be no ambush because the tribune ensures that Paul will get out of Jerusalem 9 o'clock at night and there'll be an armed guard of almost 500 soldiers. It might seem like an excessive force, but they weren't sure about the exact nature of the opposition. They knew there were 40 radicals, but maybe there were more. Maybe they were just the leaders. There'd been a groundswell of rebellions in very recent history. Felix knew about it. And so the last thing they wanted was a riot on their hands. Rome didn't care about a lot of things, but they did care about the rights of their own citizens, and they also cared especially that they would continue to subjugate the people who were underneath them so that those people would remain under the thumb of their control. So I'm sure that Luke, the author of this portion of Scripture, he loved to alert his readership that God's gospel plan cannot be outwitted, cannot be defeated. This good news that Jesus has arrived on the scene, that he's died for human sins, that he's risen from the dead to guarantee the effectual power of his sacrifice. This gospel, energized by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, who came down to planet Earth when Jesus went up in order to fill the church so the church could march in the strength of the Spirit. Luke loves to tell the story that God always finds a way, and sometimes, for dramatic effect, the Lord God Almighty, he might even use a baby finger to turn the tables. One moment, 40 hatchet men are ready to bump off the apostle. Then the next moment, 470 crack Roman soldiers surround him in protective custody. God will ensure that the gospel will win, brothers and sisters. God will ensure that the gospel is unstoppable, brothers and sisters. You can bank on it. His name stands behind it. But Luke continues here to encourage us in defending our faith. I mean, yes, we can bank on God's providence, but God employs us in the service of his providence, you see. It's a divine-human cooperative. And so point number two today is this. When we're called to defend the gospel, let us be innocent and peaceable while unintimidated. When we are called to defend the gospel, let's be innocent and peaceable like doves, but unintimidated like lions who roar. Paul's Roman escort carry with them a letter that the tribune had written for the governor, and Luke now records that in the very next verse, verse 25. He wrote a letter as follows, verse 26. Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of the plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. And so the tribune, Claudius Lysias, paints a bit of a rosy picture here about himself and his own involvement. He says, Felix, I've been on top of this, you know, from the very beginning. I knew something was wrong. And so I rescued this Paul and I saved him and I ascertained that he was a Roman citizen. So I've had him under protection. He doesn't mention that he actually had Paul stretched out, you know, ready to be scourged to the last second when it was discovered that he was a Roman citizen. And the tribune fails to mention that he'd obtained his own citizenship through bribery. Don't want to mention that. But here's what's striking. This Roman leader came to the exact same conclusion about Paul as did another Roman leader who said the same thing in Luke chapter 23. His name is Pontius Pilate, remember? Who said this about Jesus. I can find nothing against him. I find no reason to put Jesus to death. And so Paul is on display here once again. We've seen this before in our sermon series. Paul is displayed as following in the footsteps of his Lord. He's facing opposition in Jerusalem, and now he receives the same recognition of innocence from this Roman magistrate here in verse 29. Do you see why this is important? Remember to whom this book was written. I mean, what's the name? To whom was the two volumes set? Luke and Acts written. His name was Theophilus, right? Remember that? And why is that so important for us? Notice in verse 26, Claudius Lysias calls Felix, the governor, His Excellency. And back in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, Luke begins volume 1 of Luke Acts by using the exact same Greek word, saying, O excellent Theophilus, who was also a high-ranking official, who was a new Christian, new to the Christian faith and the claims of Christ. So I think that in verse 26 here, Luke is kind of winking at Theophilus, And the host of readers like Theophilus who are going to read the book of Acts. And he's saying to him, look, Theophilus. This Roman tribune, this neutral party, he recognized that Paul was not the problem. Paul had done nothing that was deserving death. He was innocent just like Jesus. This Christianity is legal. This Christianity is legit. Don't be bullied, therefore. Don't be daunted or afraid to stand up for Jesus. This is part of the ongoing apologetic or defense of the Christian faith that swells in the final chapters of Luke's Acts. Christians are not troublemakers who are trying to overthrow the Roman regime. Now, sometimes today, certain Christians call themselves freedom fighters, because they're into civil liberties. And there's a certain sense in which we are freedom fighters, and I mean, I have no problem saying that metaphorically, because we are freedom fighters for the free course and the free access of the gospel to go anywhere and everywhere. We want to get it out. We want to spread it unashamedly. We want to disseminate the gospel. We're freedom fighters in the sense that we believe that people without Christ are in bondage, in the shackles of sin and decay and disorder, and they need liberated. They need the good news that Jesus saves sinners like us so that we can receive the abundant life that Jesus doles out, both here and in eternity future. And we're freedom fighters in the sense that we do want to fight against bigotry towards Christians that would stymie or create an impediment between us and our mission to get done here in this day and age. But Christians should be ever, ever so very careful to never, ever slip into rancor or caustic words or name-calling or troublemaking or retaliation, much less law-breaking or violence. No matter what battles lie in store for us in the days ahead here in Canada, we will be misunderstood. That's a given. We will be maligned. That's a given. We will be hated. That's a given. It's always been that way, and Jesus predicted it would happen that way throughout the church age. But we must be innocent in order to defend the gospel message with integrity. Shrewd as snakes, but innocent as doves, as Jesus put it, and willing to suffer for him. A couple of years ago, I was following an anti-Christian motion that was passed by the city council in Nanaimo, BC. This was just 3 years ago in the city of Nanaimo on Vancouver Island. Canadian reporter Pete Baklinski said, the Nanaimo City Council voted 8-1 to cancel a Christian-themed conference at the city's convention center because some associated with it were Christians who believed that marriage is between one man and one woman. So 4 days before the event, with no notice, politicians ripped up the contract and filed a permanent injunction citing divisive views, homophobia, and hatred. Councillor Jim Kipp compared strong Christian belief against same-sex marriage with organized crime and terrorism. Ezra Levant of the Sun News said a delegation of pastors were heard at the next city council meeting and declared their grievance, but they were met with stony silence. 2 months went by, and the city council members remained as stone-faced as the giant statues on Easter Island, he says. And then, within 24 hours, they collapsed as though those mighty monuments just spilled into the sand. Through a widespread petition and massive contact of city councilors and a legal defense fund, ultimately the Nanaimo City Council unanimously reversed their motion, apologized to Christians, and even paid some compensation. Wow, who knows what the motivation was behind their decision. Maybe they were afraid of losing their jobs, but that was the outcome on this occasion. Wager to say that that's not normally the outcome. The council's discrimination on the basis of religion and against freedom of assembly was overturned. Not always the outcome everywhere in liberal Canada. But the point I'm raising here is that by all reports, to my knowledge, Christians stood their ground and kept their composure in Nanaimo. Christians were caricatured. They were falsely accused as homophobic. They were falsely associated with terrorism, but they used due process. They used the legal process to effectively defend the legitimacy of the Christian faith in Nanaimo, BC. I think they're encouraging the rest of us, and as Luke was encouraging Theophilus, when we're called to defend the gospel, let us be innocent and peaceable while unintimidated. Just like the Apostle Paul, who followed in our Lord's footsteps. So now reading verses 31 to 35, what's Luke up to? He's recording the mission accomplished for Paul's military escort. Look at verse 31. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, they took Paul with them during the night, and they brought him as far as Antipatris, about halfway there, 35 miles, 65 kilometers or so. Verse 32, the next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "Oh, I will hear your case when your accusers get here then." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. You see here, just incidentally, what a careful historian Luke is. Remember when Brother Dan and I sat down, we were looking at all this Sunday school curriculum, we eventually decided upon one. We really liked it, and we've really enjoyed its usefulness in our Sunday school program. But those who constructed the curriculum were advising us not to refer to Bible stories, but rather to refer to biblical accounts. Because rightly so, in our culture today, sometimes when we talk about stories, especially with kids, we're thinking of fables and fiction and legends or whatever. But when the Bible is writing history, it's referring to factual history. Yeah, it's a story, but it's a historical story. And you'll notice here that Luke, who's done his research, if you read Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, he had eyewitnesses, he did investigative work, so that he studied so that he could write down things accurately, he says, and so on. You'll notice that within five verses here, Luke refers to four places, two historical cities, Antipatris and Caesarea, one historical province, Cilicia, and one historical palace, Herod's Praetorium. Luke understands that it used to be Herod's palace, but the Roman procurators had taken it over, so when they were doing their term, they were in residence there. Luke knows who the Roman governor is. He knows the tribune. He knows how many soldiers are in a cohort. He's a top-notch historian, and he's giving account of things that really happened. Lately I was poking around in the Apocrypha. You're familiar with the seven books that at the Council of Trent in the 16th century, in response to the Protestant Reformation, were adopted into the Roman Catholic canon of scriptures. I happen to stumble upon Judith chapter 1, verse 7, which says that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Assyria. Uh-oh. I mean, that certainly flatly contradicts Old Testament history from the Bible's canon as we know it. But you can turn up any encyclopedia on the shelf, Encyclopedia Britannica, wherever. And it is patently evident historically that Nebuchadnezzar was no king of Assyria. The superpower of Assyria were taken over by the Babylonians, sometimes called the Chaldeans. And Nebuchadnezzar was one of the kings of the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians. Sounds like a little quibble, but it's important, and we're thankful in this day and age of skepticism that our Bible is trustworthy. Now, the account continues in chapter 24, and we're going to be introduced to a lawyer now. A good lawyer is worth his weight in gold, right? Well, maybe. Depends on the price of gold. I don't know. But this was not a good lawyer in this courtroom drama. And so the music that comes on the scene as you embark on reading Acts chapter 24 is and so on and so forth, right? The Darth Vader theme song, chapter 24, verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you would be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man, Paul, to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. He even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. So the Jewish leaders, they have brought in their professional. They brought in their hired gun, Tertullus. And he begins with some customary words of flattery in order to sweeten up Governor Felix. The problem is that they are empty words of flattery. This was the kind of lawyer, you knew he was duplistic, because he opened up his mouth and spoke. That's the kind of guy this guy is. Because history records that there were many, many different reasons why the governor Felix at the time had been especially harsh with the Jews, and the Jews just utterly despised him. They hated him. But Tertullus is saying, "You're a great man, a man of national peace. You're an amazing guy, you know. You're really looking good. That new haircut you got there, I really love your new toga. Way to go, way to go." He lays it on thick, and then he gets to the big point in verse 5. He calls Paul a troublemaker. Now, quite literally, the word that he's using here means more than troublemaker, in a sense. There's more texture to the word. It means he's calling Paul a plague or a pestilence. It's a way of describing somebody who's toxic. You meet some individuals who are toxic because they are infectious. Everybody they seem to touch, there's wreckage strewn in their wake, you know. Somebody's got a deadly disease who's contagious. That's what Paul's being called here. So Tertullus, he makes three charges in sequence in his case against Paul. First of all, Paul stirs up riots, according to Tertullus. He's an agitator. Everywhere he goes, he's a public nuisance. And secondly, Paul is a ringleader of a sect. He's using the word sect in a pejorative sense, as a put down. He can't even use the word Christians to describe the movement that Paul represents. Cast them all as these backwoods, you know, nondescript Nazarenes. And thirdly, Paul is accused of profaning the temple. On the Temple Mount, a person could receive the death penalty for taking a Gentile into the inner courts of the Jerusalem temple. And this wasn't the first time that the Apostle Paul was faced with that kind of accusation. Now, for Paul's part, how is he going to defend himself? Is he going to wilt like a flower at the end of spring? No, he's not going to wilt whatsoever. He doesn't even need a professional lawyer. He stands up and he speaks for himself, beginning at verse 10. Follow the text. "When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, 'I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here themselves before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing, I shouted as I stood in their presence, "It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." What does Paul do here? What's going down? First of all, he is systematically responding to each charge that was spit out by Tertullius, this prosecuting attorney. First of all, he says, "I'm not a troublemaker or a firebrand. I've been away from Jerusalem for years, and I've only been here for 12 days. Ask them what they saw. They did not see me stirring up any riots." Secondly, he says, "I'm no ringleader of any sect." And in verses 13 to 15, he's arguing that he worships the God of our fathers, just like the Jewish leaders do. And he holds to every jot and tittle of the law and the prophets, just as they do. And he believes in the resurrection of the dead also. Paul is saying that the Christian church, otherwise known as the capital W Way, because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes into the Father but by me." That this Christian church, at its onset, in its embryonic form, as it starts out in the book of Acts, this way is not some kind of radical anti-Jewish faction, but it is the fulfillment of Judaism, sharing in the same ancestry, sharing in the same scriptures, you see. And then thirdly, he did not defile the temple at all, but to the contrary, verses 17 to 18, he was ceremonially clean. And he brought gifts of benevolence to those who were in need. He'd been, you know, around the empire collecting benevolence so that he could bring it to the poor church in Jerusalem. There was no crowd around him. These aren't the actions of a desecrator. And so Paul, what he's done, he's effectively dismantled Tertullius' allegations and refuted his legal claim to even bring a prosecution against him. A very, very good defense on Paul's part. From which point number three comes into focus. Here it is. If falsely accused, refute with a clear conscience, and then declare your faith. That's what we're about to see here. If you're falsely accused, then with a clear conscience, make a refutation, but then change tactic and declare your faith openly. Paul counters them right down the line, conceding none of their points except for one, right? There's one thing he'll grant them. It's in verse 21, the verse I want us to finish with this morning. Paul says he's innocent of all the charges except for this. "I shouted as I stood in their presence, 'It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today.'" You see what Paul's done here at the very crescendo and climax of his defense? He's done something very conspicuous. He's done it on purpose. He adds a final twist. Nobody would have expected him to make a big deal out of that. He turns his defense away from a confession of guilt to making a confession of faith, you see. Isn't that a lesson for you and me this morning? When somebody puts you on the spot, say somebody buttonholes you, maybe even someday somebody sticks a microphone in your face. They got that bony finger, you know, literally or figuratively, in your chest. And they're accusing you of being anti this or anti that, and they want a confession of guilt. Maybe the best strategy is to apologize for anything you need to apologize for, but to deny all false accusations, and then, with a twist, switch to an open confession of your faith. Let me tell you who I am. Let me tell you what I believe. I believe in God the Father. I believe that Jesus is His Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the three in one. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the long-expected Messiah that the Jews were waiting for. I believe that He came historically at the beginning of the first millennia. I believe He was here, and sacrificially He gave up His life as the God-man in order to satisfy a holy God and to pay the penalty of human sin. I believe that Jesus Christ is God's saving grace incarnate. I believe that He's going to return again someday, and there will be a general resurrection of the dead. And the righteous dead, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they will be physically raised from the dead to receive the joy of entering into their rest with God for eternity future. And those who have spurned the good news, spurned Jesus and turned Him aside, they also will be physically raised from the dead in order to, in torment, endure perdition forever. I believe in the resurrection of the dead, according to the Apostle Paul and the other apostles throughout the book of Acts, and the didactic teaching in the epistles, in the letters of Paul in particular. The resurrection of the dead, righteous and unrighteous, hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. Christians will rise from the dead again because Jesus rose from the dead as the first fruits, the guarantee that our future resurrection is in store. And it is an inheritance that is undefiled and cannot be besmirched, but will be sustained by the authority of the Almighty, who would not let Him remain in the grave. Jesus took Himself up from the grave with His own fiat of prerogative in order to seal and confirm the satisfaction of His atonement for human sin. I believe in God, the Creator of all things. I believe in Jesus Christ, His Son, our Savior, because God is gracious. I believe. What do you believe? Do you believe in the infallible authority of the Bible? If so, what do you believe from the Bible? What will you stand for? For what will you not shrink? What do you believe as a follower of Jesus Christ? Paul turns the whole debate on its ear, and he spotlights, in this particular case, his belief in resurrection. It has nothing to do with the trial. A Roman governor, he couldn't care less about Jewish doctrines and differences between Sadducees and Pharisees. You know, that wasn't his jurisdiction. Just as Canadian jurisprudence doesn't make it its business to weigh in on theological differences between churches or between denominations and churches within denominations. But Paul shrewdly and positively puts the resurrection front and center. He harnesses the situation, and he twists it for the glory of God. He brings up what he believes from Scripture. Paul is certain about his future resurrection because God will ultimately sort everything out. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, God is reconciling not only people to Himself, but the entire universe to Himself. In Nanaimo, B.C., when the three pastors from the Nanaimo Evangelical Fellowship appeared before the city council and they were urging the politicians to repeal their decision and to grant Christians access to public facilities, they were citing the BC Human Rights Code and so on. They were very determined. but they were also described as cordial, denying divisiveness, denying homophobia, denying hatred, and denying terrorism. But also, one of them closed his statement by defending their faith in Jesus Christ, who loves and forgives all who come to him for reconciliation. Wow. And wasn't Paul doing something similar right here? If falsely accused, refute with a clear conscience, and then declare your faith. Let it be known. Speak on behalf of the Lord. Like the psalmist says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. My mouth will tell of your righteous deeds, of your saving acts all day long, though I am not skilled with words. And the prophet Isaiah, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow before you today. We bow reverently before your word today, and we marvel at the way that you ensure the winning progress of the gospel. Forgive us for our doubts and fears and trepidations. Through miracle or providence, whatever you so choose, you will create circumstances to make it happen. And what a privilege it is that you call us to join you in this missionary enterprise and even the defense of the gospel. And so we ask that you would strengthen us to accept you as you. We certainly don't know exactly what you're up to unless you're going to tell us. But we trust you to direct our steps and sometimes redirect our steps. I pray that we would be men and women of character so that our testimonies can shine brightly. And even in the face of hurt and opposition, may we declare our faith with a clear conscience. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.